So we are continuing in our Reformation series. We'll plan to wrap it up next week, actually. So we're going to bleed a bit into November, but we are going to be looking at this week and next. The doctrine of providence is our next topic that we're looking at, and it's so big I had to split it into two parts. And so today we'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. We'll be in several other texts, but that's one of the key ones we'll be looking at, Hebrews 1, verse 3. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Oh, forgot to turn my mic on. I told Sean I was going to remember to turn my mic on for the recording, but I didn't. So we will be in Hebrews chapter 1, and it'll be just a look. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. And he, being Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So when you're building a house, you can't just throw something together and you end up just reenacting the story of the three little pigs, right? Of straw and sticks. Building houses, it's also illegal to do that. You can't just build any domestic shelter that you want. But when you want to build a house, the first thing you're going to have to do is get blueprints, right? You have to get blueprints. You need a detailed plan that you come up with, or you hire someone, or somewhere in the middle, right? You draw it up, sketch it up, and then take it to an actual architect and have them clean it up and get all there. And that plan must include city construction laws for homes or county laws. And the designs must also include everything necessary for living, like electrical and plumbing and things like that. And also there's a design. You know, what kind of house do you want to live in? Do you want one story? Do you want two stories? Do you want a basement? Where should the master bedroom go? What's the flow of the house? Like you go to some houses and they're just deeply confusing. So that when we lived in Carthage, the manse was built by when people are weird, you call them eccentric, right? Not to be rude. Okay, so they're weird. Not anybody in the church, but whoever built that house, it was a couple by themselves. And it was the weirdest, most confusing house you've ever been to. I mean, light switches were not even inside the rooms that they worked on. They were on the outside of the rooms. Like, it was just weird, okay? But how does the flow of the house work? And how do you want it? And there's also a host of aesthetic decisions that have to be made. Now, once the blueprints are done and drawn and approved, you're not ready to move in, right? Because you still got to build the thing. And when you build the house, you find out that's even more stressful than the blueprint thing, right? Because but after a time, that took way longer than it should have, and it's way more over budget than it should have been. All housing projects do this. I have yet to meet someone who built the house and was like, yeah, we came in under budget, and we got done early. Like, never seen it. Maybe you know somebody. I haven't met one yet. But eventually, it does get built. It is finished, and then it's time to furnish. Well, no, then it's time to call the contractor back to fix all the stuff that was wrong. And then it's time, and then while he's doing that, you furnish, you move in, and you live. And so design, build, and then move in and live. Those kind of three general phases of building a house. And those roughly are parallel to these doctrines that we are looking at in this series on Reformed foundations, on foundational doctrines. Because when we talked about why everything happens, the ultimate reason why everything happens, we went back to God's designs, his blueprints for all reality, which we call his eternal decrees. We looked at those 2 weeks ago. And then we're getting into the build phase, which is the doctrine of creation, where God creates, right? And so now he's better than your contractor, right, or your subcontractors, because he doesn't have to recall. You don't have to recall him in to fix what went wrong. He made it very good, and he got done in 6 days. Didn't even take him a week, right? And now we're moving from that creative work, from the build phase, we're moving into move in and live, which we like to call the doctrine of providence. We have a hard time with the doctrine of providence, though, because too often providence gets mixed up with predestination, which is a part of providence. It's a sub-doctrine of providence, or wrongly gets confused with some kind of Christian fatalism, and we'll get into more of that actually next week. Now, as usual, we can always find a helpful definition of doctrines in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. There's a reason we confess that together, is because it's helpful to go back to. But question 11 says, what is providence? And the answer is that providence is God's most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Simple. Easy. Well, it's simple. It's not easy. And so last time we talked about creation, which is pretty big, and now we're just going to talk about everything else after creation. So just a little bit we're going to cover, all right? So that's why we're splitting it into two. And so we're going to start today with how God preserves his creation. We're focusing on these two verbs, preserves and governs. If you want to think of God's providence, break it into two verbs, okay? He preserves and he governs his creation. That's what God's providence is. That's the simplest terms you can boil it down to. So we're going to look at God's, how he preserves his creation today, and then next week we're going to look at how God governs his creation. And really, next week is where I'll get complicated. So we'll talk about first and secondary causes and all kinds of stuff. But fun things, wonderful things, new vocabulary words, come, they're on the way. But when to say that God preserves his creation, we have to talk about how, in what way do we mean that God preserves his creation? And so we just go back to, actually, if you just step back to last week, and creation, it comes from God, and so therefore creation is divine, and the reality of divine creation logically, necessarily assumes, even requires divine providence or divine preservation. Divine creation assumes divine preservation, because we want to acknowledge there are other competing ideas that have been around for a long time. Because basically we're asking the practical question of why is everything ordered the way it is? Why do things work the way it does in real time in creation and in history and in the natural order? Like, why do those things work out? Not where did everything come from? That's creation. But since creation, why is everything like it is? That's what the doctrine of providence is about. And we began to answer that question 2 weeks ago, saying ultimately it goes back to God's decree, to God's will. But we have to acknowledge that there are other formulations or concepts of providence, even outside, like pagan ideas of providence. And so, there was a scholar over 130 years ago who wrote basically that when it comes to providence, or it comes to why things happen in real time, you're left with three options. You only have three options. It's either chance, fate, or deity. It's all it is. I mean, those are your three options. Chance is just rando. You don't know what's going to happen. It's just roll the dice. We don't know what's happening. It's fate. A blind force is just making stuff happen, and no one knows why, what the rhyme or reason. It's just fate. Or it's deity. And so if we say it's up to chance, then that's where we really are kind of find ourselves in the camp of the atheist, who says that we exist by mere, you know, dint of accident of the Big Bang, that essentially something came from nothing and thus here we are. Or you could say also this is a form of deism, the idea of the watchmaker God who just kind of sets it and forgets it, you know, just kind of makes it and then he walks away and doesn't care about it. And so it doesn't matter if you pray to him because he's not listening. Now, if we say that things aren't random chance, but they are determined by fate, then we are in the camp of pagan pantheists who don't see a difference between creation and God himself. That fate, because fate has no personality. Fate doesn't have intelligence. Fate has no will or desire. Fate simply is. And so there is, you know, and if there is no separation between God and creation, then that means that you are God, the podium is God, the gun is God, the bullet is God, the tree is God, that, like, we're all God, and God is all us. And so that, and that means, also means that there's no such thing as miracles, because if God is not outside of creation, then he can only operate within the created order, within creation. And then also we have to go back to redefine our terms, because then what is creation? So it gets complicated. But deity, especially biblical Christianity, we find a God who is separate from creation, yet intimately and truly involved in it. In fact, it is precisely the Christian belief in God that makes sense of the variety and unity that we see in the universe. How there are laws of nature in the world, that in a world that teems with a myriad of diversity of life forms, yet they are unified. They seem to operate according to certain laws of nature. We know this because we watch animal documentaries, right? And they trace behavior patterns, and they trace how things operate in certain principles. And for some reason, they do this or they do that, and we can't explain why. Well, because God's design. God designed them. He created each creature with its own natural properties and laws and designs, that it operates according to those. Chance says that there is a variety but no unity to anything. Fate says that there is only unity and there is no variety, because it's all subsumed under fate. But Christianity says there is a God who amazingly orders all the varied aspects of reality into a unified and glorious whole. And so what this means is that creation depends upon her creator. I forgot to mention in your bulletin, I have a sermon outline on the back now, so it's new. But Herman Bovink, the Dutch scholar, he noted that the very term independent creature is an oxymoron. And I always think of that one movie where he goes, oxymoron, the guy didn't know what it meant. So he was like, yeah, of course, he's an ox and he's a moron. But oxymoron is those two terms that put together that don't go together, right? They're opposites. They're incongruous. They can't come together. Independent creature is an oxymoron. Because creature implies created. Created by who? God. Therefore, if we are created by God, unless we are self-created, we cannot be self-sustained. We must be supported at all times. And how much did the universe, did God create? All of it, right? And thus, the creature, the universe, is dependent upon its creator, not only for its existence, but also for its continued existence. Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17 says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers and authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Now that's talking about Christ, which we talked about last time, that the world, the universe was made through Christ, the Word. But also, as Paul says here, all things are held together in him. And so without God, there is nothing. Without the Son, there is nothing. The Son of God is the glue that holds the fabric of the universe together. This is clarified in our verse that we read at the beginning. Again, talking about Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, he already said in verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 1 that the world was created through the Son. And here he says the universe is upheld presently by the word of his power. And so if creation depends upon God to simply exist, it must rely upon God to continue to exist. And that means everything else within that universe depends upon God to continue to exist. Further, this means, and we get to our second point here, that God's preservation is an active and exhaustive work. God's preservation is an active and exhaustive work, that God's preserving activity is active. It's not passive. It's not simply a subroutine going on behind the computer system. So I want to highlight something back in Colossians 1:17 and Hebrews 1 verse 3 that we just read. Because in Colossians 1:17, those words hold together, that in him, that he holds all things together, in him all things hold together. That word those words hold together comes from a single Greek verb whose tense and voice communicate a powerful ongoing effect. The word literally means to bring multiple things into a condition of coherence. Like when you're writing a symphony and you take a bunch of notes and you make them coherent, and we call it a harmony. Providence, as we said earlier, is bringing unity to a diverse array of elements. Or another way to put this is that the Son of God makes sense of all the diverse aspects of creation. This is another reason it makes sense that John calls Jesus the Word through which all was created. And as we learn, he is also what holds together. Because when you think about the Word, Jesus says the Word, what do words do? Why do I feel the need compelled to speak if something is unclear? Because words bring coherence. Words bring clarity. They bring organization of thought. And Jesus is the Word of creation. He brings coherence, harmony, and even, as we know, our salvation. Creation, then, is actively upheld by the Son of God. And then in Hebrews 1, verse 3, where the writer uses three participles to describe the Son of God. Now, the primary verb is actually at the end of verse 3, where Jesus is enthroned in heaven. And if you look at that section, he gives these aspects of, what is the aspects? Why is Jesus enthroned? Why is he sitting? That's the main verb of the sentence. Jesus is sitting. Why does it matter that Jesus is sitting? What did it take for Jesus to sit on the throne in heaven? And he talks about who he is, that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He talks about what he does. He is upholding, that is carrying, sustaining the universe by the word of his power. And the third thing he says is about what he did. So he talks about who he is, he talks about what he does, and then what he did, that he made purification for sins. The Son of God presently and actively upholds creation itself. And all of this means that God actively sustains the world. And that's important because some people have a view that when God says God preserves the world, it just means that he's just not destroying it. That God is just it's just operating kind of separate from him. He's just not doing a Noah flood thing. He's just not acting to destroy, but he's just letting the world kind of carry on its own way. Like he just kind of shut the door and he's just kind of like, I'll go check on the kids in a little bit. God is actively caring for his creation. This is the view of the Bible, as we shall see, because the Bible teaches us that God's preserving is also exhaustive. It's exhaustive, not exhausting, because he doesn't get tired, exhaustive in terms of its scope. And so divine care for his creation extends to all of life, the whole of the created order. Now, this is important because there are some that object, and there are Christians who object to say, well, isn't it a bit silly to think that God would care about flies flying around in the fields or care about the flowers? That's kind of beneath God. I mean, no one cares about mosquitoes, right? Why would God care about those? I don't care about those things. Why would anybody? That is beneath God to care about those things. God must really care about the big stuff, the important stuff. But actually, that line of thinking is more in line with pagan Greek philosophy than with the Bible. Because it was Plato who wrote that God was the shaper of the world, but he was limited by the materials that he had to work with, because Plato believed that material was eternal. The materials were eternal. Aristotle wrote that God operates only within the natural order of things, that he has no personal will or desire or actions. Another philosopher named Stoa argued that things like foreknowledge, destiny, and nature are all identical to each other. It's all the same stuff. It's all the same. And then Epicurus said that the gods just don't care about any of this stuff. It's not on their priority list. And all of these philosophers basically said, gods handle the big stuff and they ignore the rest. You know, the motto of the Greek gods is, don't sweat the small stuff, right? In contrast, consider the psalmist in Psalm 104. We're going to read a couple of verses in Psalm 104 a little bit later. But the psalmist's words in Psalm 104, as he describes God's providential care of creation. And I'm going to paraphrase it here. He summarizes it as giving drink to wild donkeys, as giving branches for birds to rest upon, causing the grass to grow, giving plants to produce, giving people wine, oil, and bread for strength and gladness, watering the trees where the birds build their nests, homes for the wild goats and the rock badgers, the moon so that we can mark the seasons, night for nocturnal hunters like lions who seek their food from God, light for the labor of men, and then just for good measure, he just says, and also the ocean. And all its creatures. And this certainly lines up with Jesus' own teaching, who said that this is the God who clothes the flowers of the fields and the grass. This is the God who two sparrows who were sold for a penny, yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from the will of the Father. If I was translating the modern language, I would probably use like a hamster from Petco or something instead of two hamsters sold for a dollar. All right. But people are different though, right? Because people, God's not going to do that. That's animals. That's animals, that's fish, that's flowers, that's stuff like that. But people were special. And so God's not going to do that. Now note though that when someone does that, they're switching their argument. Because before they said, well, God doesn't sweat the small stuff. But now we're going, well, no, God does care about the small stuff, but we are so important that God's not going to do things. We're switching the argument now. But I'm going to read you actually a list compiled by a theologian that summarizes at least 19 scriptures or sections of scripture. This is not exhaustive, but it just gives you a taste of what the Bible says about how God deals with people generally. This is not even talking about savingly. This is talking about just people generally. This is what it says. God sees all of us. He fashions all our hearts. He observes all our deeds. We are the work of God's hand, including the rich and the poor. God's determined where we live, the habitations, the boundaries of our habitations. He directs our steps. He deals with us according to his will, like clay in the hands of a potter or a saw in the hands of a craftsman. That sounds pretty involved. And so we shouldn't be surprised. And so because the psalmist, he says in Psalm 104, verse 24, it says, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. And then three verses later, he goes on to say, these all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. God powerfully preserves his creation from cradle to grave, like I feed my dog. That's how he pictures it. And so what does all this mean, that God preserves his creation? Well, this is what it means. God's powerful, providential preservation moves us, his people, to trust and worship God. We learn to trust God. God's preservation of creation encourages us to trust him. It is God's creation, his sustaining of his creation. It's this very thing that when Job was complaining at God and calling him all kinds of names, that God shows up and he points to it. And he says, can you play with the Leviathan? Which we don't know what the Leviathan is. Actually, Leviathan in Hebrew is Leviathan. We don't know what it is, okay? It's just some giant sea creature, okay? But he says, can you play with it? Because it's my goldfish, right? He says, can you put your hand around a Pleiades, the stars? Because I can. Can you speak things into being? Can you bring the mountains low with a word? Can you feed creation? Do they look to you, Job? They look to me. And so he goes to Job with this and he says, why? Trust me. I made you and I made everything else. You may not get what's happening to you right now, but you can trust me. Jesus uses examples of God's providential care, his active, his exhaustive care of sparrows, flowers, and grass, saying, he makes these flowers beautiful. He cares for the grass that's here today and gone tomorrow. He cares for these sparrows that are sold for a penny. Will he not care for you who are worth much more than grass, much more than flowers, much more than sparrows to him? Again, even Jesus is saying, I'm not going to explain why what's happening to you is happening to you. What I'm going to tell you is that look to the created order and learn to trust the God who made you and preserves everything. And we learn to worship God. Psalm 104 actually concludes with worship. Almost humorously, it concludes with one of my professors called the reverse rapture. So there's the idea of the rapture where all the believers disappear. It's in the end he says, "Could you make all the wicked disappear?" You know, oh Lord. But he worships the Lord, and he sets a good pattern for us as we look out upon the landscapes, as we consider the created order. We look at the stars. We look around. What kind of intelligence and power is on display? What kind of creativity and beauty? What kind of a God does that testify to? What kind of a being is this that he provides for all the earth, even in its fallen state, without tiring, without stopping? God does care for his creation. From the slugs and the snails to the stars and the solar systems. He does so without tiring, without weariness, because he is holy, infinite, uncreated God, and who pours out his goodness with the rise of every sun each and every day. His mercies are new every morning. Sorrows may last for the night, but the joy comes with the morning. You know, Scripture appeals a lot to creation and the created order in that way. Providence means God preserves his creation. And so creation is dependent upon her creator, who is actively, powerfully preserving his universe. And so for those of us who today who are tempted to think of God as far off and distant, like a kind of negligent landlord, you are invited to see the God who is near us, who is intimately involved in the life of this world and this universe, who cares about this world. And this God who created and sustains this world reveals his goodness to you today. And he has revealed his goodness to you every day. He sustains you even this very moment by every breath you draw and even the fabric of your being being held together. And he does so by the power of his word in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so this invites us today to just humble ourselves before our Maker, to lift our hands in worship as his creatures, and even more as his redeemed church, which we'll focus on next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you reveal to us the glories and wonders of your providence, that you preserve your creation, that you're actively involved, that it's not chance, it's not fate. And even though we may not understand it, even though there are complicated questions that come with it that often begin with the word why, again and again and again, you call us to remember who made us, who sustains us, who made the stars, who made this world. For the one who made us is the one who upholds us, who preserves us now, and moreover is the one who has redeemed us in his Son, Jesus Christ, who himself holds the universe together, the word of his power. Lord, we pray that we would be moved to awe and wonder because of this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.